We are continuing in John 15, in what is sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, because it began in an upper room in Jerusalem, sometimes called the Farewell Discourse, because there are some of the last words that our Lord said to His disciples. If you were here last week, we began chapter 15, in which the Lord likened Himself to the vine and His disciples to the branches and told them to abide in Him. That's really the great exhortation that He gives in that part of the chapter, the beginning of this chapter, to abide in Him, to continue to fellowship in Him, to give attention to Him, because that is the only way to bear fruit. Apart from doing that, apart from Him, His disciples can do nothing, we can do nothing. And now he continues in verse 12 with a word of instruction that is something that he has already given in this conversation that he's having with his disciples. He speaks of the commandment, which he earlier has called the new commandment. But here he says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have to be here this morning, gathered around the scriptures, to study them, and to be influenced by them. And Father, we do pray that that will be the result of our time together. That as we fellowship together, as we sing hymns together, and we give praise to you and worship together, that we would be influenced by the things that we do, and particularly influenced by this text of Scripture as we study it together and seek to come to a deeper understanding of it. And may in our study together we gain a great appreciation of the grace that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. Because that's what our Lord reminds His disciples of, how they came to be His friends, what a great privilege it is to be the friend of Jesus Christ, and how that came to be. So Lord, give us a great appreciation of what we have in Christ, what it means to be a friend of Christ, and how it is that we came into that great position, and give us a deep sense of gratitude and motivate us from that gratitude to live lives of obedience and service to Him. Make us men and women who are useful and profitable for the Lord God and to those around us, to those in this church, to those in the world outside. Make us men and women that are effective servants for you. We can't do that in our own strength, as our Lord has already reminded us. We can only do that as we abide in Him. And so, Lord, may we be greatly moved to do that, to abide and to serve faithfully. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless us not only spiritually, but that you'd bless us in the physical and material things of life. We are needy in that area of life as well, and we think particularly of those who are sick and who are distressed for one reason or another, that you would give them relief and that you would give them healing and encouragement. Father, you know our condition better than we do. And so we pray that you'd give encouragement where encouragement is needed. And you know, Father, our condition before it becomes our condition. You know what lies ahead. And we pray, Lord, that you'd prepare each of us for the trials and the difficulties that we will someday undergo. We are prepared for that in a variety of ways. One way is through the study of Scripture. Build us up in the faith as we study your word this morning. Another way is through the ordinances that you have given to the church, through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so, Lord, as we gather again together here this evening. Bless us as we take the Lord's Supper, as we remember His death for us, as we reflect upon the love and the grace that brought Him into the world and that great act of love by which He purchased our salvation at the cross. And remember that He's coming again. We're reminded of that in that supper. And we should have that ever before our minds, Father, that Your Son, who has left this world physically to be enthroned at Your right hand, is someday going to stand from that throne and enter this world again. May we look forward to that day. May those who don't know Christ, and if there be any attending this morning who do not know Christ, may they tremble at that thought, because He comes as a judge, a deliverer for His people, but a judge for the world. So, Lord, we pray that our time together this morning be one in which we are built up in the faith, and that those who don't know Christ would be convicted of their sins and brought to a saving knowledge of Him. Commit our time this morning and this evening to You. Pray that You'd bless it. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. John Donne wrote the famous line, "No man is an island." And we would all agree, no one can stand alone. We were made for fellowship. We need friends. The Bible teaches that and has much to say about friendship. The Proverbs teach that we don't need a lot of acquaintances, just a few close friends. The person who has just a few is a blessed person. There is a friend, Solomon writes, who sticks closer than a brother and loves at all times. We get a picture of that from one of the most famous friendships in the Bible, that of David and Jonathan. There's no jealousy or competition between them. Jonathan, as you know, was heir to the throne of Israel, and yet he gladly gave that up to David, supported him. They were sacrificial for each other. The Bible says that their souls were knit together. Friendship like that is uncommon. But there is a greater one, and it's what we read of in our passage where Jesus says to His disciples, "You are My friends." To be counted a friend of Jesus is the greatest blessing of all. And that's our subject of our text, which the Lord introduces in verse 12 with the command to love. "This is My commandment," He said, "that you love one another just as I have loved you." That's really the heart of the matter. That's really the essence of this subject of friendship, because all of the qualities of friendship add up to nothing less than love. Without that, there really is no such thing as friendship. And the standard for Christian love, for real brotherly love, for that friendship that our Lord speaks about here, is Christ's love for us. "Love as I have loved you." That's the ideal. So how does He love us? Well, He loves us fully. He loves us unconditionally. "To the end," John said. That's how he began this great discourse in chapter 13. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He loved them fully. He loved them completely. He loved them to the very end of His life. He loved them unto death itself. So His love was sacrificial. And because it was sacrificial, it was beneficial. It was selfless. And that's the example that He gives in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's what He asks of us when He speaks of friendship. And Jesus never asked more of us than He asked of Himself. And while we can never love as He loved, we can never love as fully as He loved, we can never love with perfection as He loved, still, His standard of love teaches us about the very nature of love. Love involves affection. Love involves emotion. I say that because I think generally when we think of love, at least the popular notion of love is primarily that. It's a feeling that one has toward another. And I think that is certainly part of love. I think we can see that in our Lord's own life. He loved His people. He loved the Jewish people. He loved Jerusalem. And He wept over that city because He knew the ruin that it was coming to. He knew what their sin and their rebellion against him had brought, and his reaction was not one of bitterness and anger, but of grief. So out of love, he wept over that city. That was an emotional response that he had. He was moved to tears over the city of the great king. But love is certainly more than that. In fact, fundamentally, it is not that. Mainly, love is active. It is not emotive. It says very little about a person's love if they feel deeply for someone but don't do anything for them, make no sacrifices for them. Love is essentially sacrificial. It involves a willingness to die for friends. And there are many examples of that, not only examples from the Bible, but many examples from the world. Every nation of the world, I think, has examples of such things, of heroes, of men and women who sacrificed their lives for others. One famous example from our own history occurred in 1943 when the troop ship Dorchester went down in the North Atlantic off the coast of Greenland. If you've ever seen Greenland, you know how treacherous that would be. I don't think there's any good place to go down in a ship, but that area of the world is one of the most inhospitable that there is. If you've flown over Greenland, you know that it's nothing but mountains and ice, a frozen desert. And so the waters there are very inhospitable. And this troop ship went down, and four chaplains gave up their life jackets to four soldiers who, in the confusion of the moment, had lost theirs. And so these four men went down with the ship. They sacrificed their lives for their companions. That kind of courage, that sacrifice is rare, but examples of it can be found. Yet no greater example can be given than that of our Lord Himself. And certainly He had His sacrifice in mind when He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." No sacrifice can really be compared with His sacrifice for us. The just for the unjust. The Creator for His creatures. It was out of love that He left the glory and joy of heaven to become a man. And not just a man, but a servant. And not one who simply serves, but who serves to the utmost, who suffered the shame, the indignity, the pain, not only the physical pain, but the spiritual pain and suffering of the cross itself. That is the greatest act of love that there is. Died for His friends. He died for His sheep, as He says back in chapter 10. And yet you might wonder, is that really the greatest love? Laying down one's life for a friend. Didn't the Lord teach a higher standard back in the Sermon on the Mount when in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 He said, "Love your enemies"? Does this fall just a bit short of that? And the answer to that question is no, not at all, because all of the Lord's friends were at one time His enemies. As Charles Spurgeon put it, though He called us friends, the friendship was all on His side at the first. And then Mr. Spurgeon goes on to illustrate the point with a story about a Russian nobleman who was crossing the vast steppes of his country in the snow with his servant when a pack of hungry wolves began chasing his sled. They lashed the horses to get the most speed out of them that they could, and the horses ran all the faster out of fear, but the wolves kept pursuing. Whatever they could throw out to the wolves to satisfy them, they did, but it was all in vain. A horse was let loose, the wolves devoured it, and kept pursuing. Finally, the servant who had spent his life with the family said, "There remains no hope for you. I will throw myself to the wolves, and then there will be time for you to escape." And with that, he cast himself to those animals. It was an act of great courage. It was an act of sacrifice. But Spurgeon goes on to say it had been the nobleman who had surrendered himself to the wolves to save this servant. And if the servant had been in former days a man who was an assassin who had sought this nobleman's life, and yet the master had given himself up for this undeserving menial, I could see some parallel. But as the case stands, there is a wide distinction. And that's certainly true. God set His love on us not when we were friends, not when we were seeking Him, Not when there was any spark of life or beauty within us, He set His love upon us when we were enemies. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that Christ died for us while we were sinners. And to say that is to say when we were rebels. When we were raising our fists against Him, as it were. And he goes on to say that we were reconciled to God while we were enemies. Friends that he loved and for whom he died were not friends by nature. They're friends by grace. He loved us from all eternity, knowing that he would change us. And that by his grace he would make us his friends. But having changed them, having changed these 11 disciples, he speaks to them as friends for the purpose of setting out for them a future pattern of their behavior and a pattern for our behavior. This is how the people of God are to act. They are to act with love, which is sacrificial. Now, that's the mark of the Christian. That is how the world will know that we are His disciples, that we are His friends. Now the Lord enlarges on the meaning of friendship in verses 14 and 15. It is, as He has shown, a sacrificial love, but now He states that it also involves obedience. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is not new instruction. The Lord has told them already of the importance of obedience. He's told them that all through this conversation, this discourse that he's having with them. But there are two things to notice here. First of all, the Lord says, if you do, not if you do not do. Often people think that they are living the Christian life if they are not doing certain things, if they are refusing certain kinds of food and drink, if they are avoiding certain kinds of entertainment, if they are staying away from sinful behavior. And certainly it involves some of that. There are prohibitions in the code of Christian conduct, and the vital Christian life involves a discipline, and it involves a separation from certain things in this world and certain places and certain people. And there is a separation and a discipline and a denial that goes with Christian conduct. But the danger is, when the standard of behavior is thou shalt not, then we become characterized by a negative. And we can become censorious in our attitude. We can become critical of others in our attitude. And we can even begin to feel that we've done a lot by doing nothing. We've fulfilled our duty when we really miss the positive by majoring on the negative. There is a lot to do in the Christian life. There are things not to do, certainly, but there is a lot to do. Christ has called us to love one another as He loved us. And that means doing. His love was active. It was sacrificial and beneficial. It helped His friends. It still helps His friends. Love seeks the good of others, and it finds practical ways to do that. Well, that's the first thing. Love is active. It does. The second thing to notice is that it is to be a constant, consistent pattern of life. Do is in the present tense, and the significance of that is really very great. Frequently, when you find a verb in the present tense, because the force of the present tense is durative. It's continuous action. And that's the idea here. Keep on doing. It is to be a constant, not a sporadic kind of love, or as someone has put it, a spasmodic obedience. It's not to be that at all. We are to be constant in this. Christ's love is like that. It's constant. Never wavers. He's always faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to Him, even when we're not obeying Him as we ought to be obeying Him and doing the things that we ought to be doing constantly, and the acts of love for one another or even toward Him. Fail in that constantly, but that's not characteristic of His love. His love is that which is always faithful, even though ours is not. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother and loves at all times. And yet I think it's important to note that the Lord does not call Himself our friend. In fact, He doesn't say that anywhere. We call Him that, and we often sing hymns like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And His enemies called Him a friend. They called Him a friend of sinners, and He is that. They meant that as a criticism. They looked down upon Him. Look who He associates with. He's with those sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And yet they spoke more truthfully than they knew, because He certainly is the friend of sinners. If friendship is measured in love poured out, then Jesus is the greatest friend of all. So we can sing those hymns and we can speak of Him as our friend, but He doesn't use that word friend to describe His relationship with us. And I think perhaps Dr. Don Carson, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, is correct when he suggests that the word friend could badly misrepresent the nature of our relationship. And it suggests to us what he calls a chummy view of friendship. We are friends with our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our friend, and our friendship is the greatest of friendships, the most personal, intimate of friendships, but it is not a casual friendship. He's our Creator. He's our Redeemer. When John saw the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell down at His feet like a dead man. Thomas, at the end of this gospel, when he sees the resurrected Lord, who is the friend of friends, who is the greatest friend of all, he doesn't say, "My friend," he says, "My Lord and my God." There's nothing chummy in any of that. Christ should command from us the greatest sense of awe. He should command from us submission. We are to obey Him. Constantly, consistently in our mind and in our deeds, we are to obey Him. But our obedience is not like that of a mere household slave. And in verse 15, the Lord explains the nature of our relationship to Him. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The slave doesn't have that kind of relationship with the master. He is not a confidant, but an instrument who gives blind obedience to his commands. The slave acts without knowing the reason why he or she is acting. The master gives a command and he obeys it. He doesn't enter into the plans and the purposes of his owner, but merely performs the tasks that are given to him. A few years ago, the best-selling book, Remains of the Day, was made into a movie. And it's a story about lost opportunities, but that theme takes place in the setting of England on a great English manor during the 1930s. And it portrayed life among the servants. They were treated respectfully by the lord of the manor, but it was a very formal relationship. There was a great distance between them and their master. They served with great discipline. Lavish dinners were given, attended by important people who were expensively dressed, and dined while the servants silently waited on them. When the men retired to the drawing room for their cigars and brandy, the chief servant was there. But he would only speak when spoken to. He didn't enter into their conversation, except on one occasion when one of the guests questioned him on the subject of politics. And he did that only to show how ignorant the common man was. So this brief conversation takes place, which was an humiliating exchange for the servant that showed the great separation that existed in the attitude and the station of the servant and the master's friends. But in Christ, things are very, very different. We are His friends. We serve Him. In fact, we are called bondservants. That's how the apostles introduce themselves in their letters. Bondservant of Christ. And yet, we are not servants in the sense of menials or domestics. We are part of the conversation. We dine with Him and fellowship with Him. And He has let us in on all of His Father's secrets, the secrets of the ages. He has given us knowledge of His Father's plan and purpose. "I have called you friends," He said, "for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And he would make more known to these men and to the church through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he has spoken of in chapter 14 and will speak of again in chapter 16, with the completion of the New Testament, with the completion of the canon. He will give further revelation, and he will make these great things known to his people. One of the basic characteristics of friendship is conversation. You don't have much of a friendship if you're not talking to one another. Conversation is at the heart of friendship. We see that in the Old Testament in Genesis 18 with God's relationship with Abraham. Abraham was called the friend of God, and we see that friendship unfold in Genesis 18 when the Lord comes to Abraham and he explains to him his intentions for the cities of the plain, his intention for Sodom and Gomorrah. He has a conversation with Abraham, and he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I will do?" Well, the answer to the question, the unspoken answer, is no, you should let him know because of who he is. That's the point of his question, and the Lord does that. He reveals to Abraham his plans of judgment, and Abraham enters into a conversation with the Lord. They speak about these things, and Abraham makes requests, and God speaks to those requests. Now, Christ was saying to his disciples, "You are my friends." And because of that, he reveals truth to them. They could partake of his revelation. That's the privilege of friendship with the Son of God. And that privilege is not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of training. It's a matter of relationship with him and how we come into that relationship. Paul was a man with a great mind. And as Saul, he was a man with a great education, trained in rabbinics. He knew a great deal. He excelled beyond his peers. But it wasn't until he came to know Christ. It wasn't until Jesus Christ revealed himself in him and to him on the Damascus Road when he cut him down and made a new creature out of Paul that Paul came to know the things of God. It was then that was revealed, as he says, the mystery of Christ that had been hidden in God. Those mysteries are not penetrated by our great intellect, though intellect's a blessing, and not penetrated by great education, though education is certainly a benefit and can help. But that is a privilege that we enter into by grace. It's what we have by virtue of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's part of the privilege of being a friend of His. And if we will give our energy and our attention to what He has revealed to us, what He makes known to us in that relationship, that friendship, we will have knowledge. We will have wisdom that will make us wiser than the smartest men of this age. I'll know the mind of God. What a privilege that is. That's a privilege beyond comprehension, to be a friend of Jesus. But it is not a privilege that we earned. It's not a privilege that we deserved. It's all of grace, and the Lord explains that to His disciples in verse 16, where He gives them the reason for their friendship. "You did not choose me," He said, "but I chose you." In case they had thought that the initiative in their relationship with Jesus had been theirs, as people generally do think, they generally feel that they had the initiative, "I found Christ," the Lord corrects His disciples if that was their thinking. He disabuses us of that thought, if that is our thought. The choice was one-sided. It was His, not theirs. His choice of them as His friends is the choice of divine election, which is sovereign and free. There's a strong emphasis throughout this fourth gospel on that subject, on divine election and the grace of God that brings us to a saving knowledge of Him. And we find that not only in the Gospel of John, we find it throughout the Bible. And it's always unconditional, it is always unmerited, it is always the result of God's initiative based solely on the good pleasure of God's will, not ours. We see that illustrated in Israel's election. It occurred with Abraham, who was called out of the darkness, who was called as an idolater when living in Ur of the Chaldeans, wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord sought him and called him out of that place. And out of Abraham, he created a nation, and he created that nation by means of election. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau before either had done good or bad, Paul says. Explains all of that in Romans chapter 9, where he says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And it is that very point that Moses makes when he speaks to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, that is a collection, that whole book is a collection of Moses' final sermons to the nation before they go into Canaan and claim that land. He explains to them why they have this great privilege, why the land is before them, why they are the called or the chosen people of God. He sets all of that before them, and in verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy, he said, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers." Well, there's no boasting there. Israel was chosen of God, but it wasn't chosen because of the greatness of its size or strength. It was the small and the insignificant of the nations. It was because of the greatness of His love. And that's the reason for all election. It is to be found in the unsearchable, unconditional love of God. Love is its own reason. And we can't go beyond that. Why did God choose you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Why did He choose me? Because of something within us? No, not at all. It's all in Him. He chose us because He loved us. Why did He love us? I don't know. He doesn't tell us why He loved us. He didn't have to love anyone. He chose to love us. He loves us because He loves us. His will determined His choice of us. That's what John said at the very beginning of this gospel, which in chapter 1 sets out very clearly God's absolute sovereignty. He introduces Jesus Christ to us as the Word who brought everything that is into existence. He's the Creator. Nothing was apart from Him. And then he again speaks of our salvation toward the middle of that chapter. And he says in verse 13 that we who are children of God are children of God because we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's nothing in our will or our deeds, anything that can account for us being children of God, only the will of God. Now, we all have a will. We all make choices, and our choices are significant. They have results, profound results. The decisions you make are important. People are not robots. They use their minds. They exercise their wills. And if you draw the inference from the doctrine of election or the absolute sovereignty of God, that we're automatons, that we're robots, that the decisions we make are absolutely insignificant, you've drawn the wrong conclusion. It's not the case. Everyone who comes to Christ comes by an act of the will and an enlightened mind. We come willingly. No one comes by force. No one comes kicking and screaming against his or her will. And election doesn't exclude anyone from being saved who wants to be saved. But the only reason a person desires salvation and comes is because of election. And because by grace they have been changed, by grace they've been reborn, by grace they have been enlightened. Go to the book of Acts in chapter 16, and Paul writes of the conversion of Lydia, first convert of Europe. She's sitting there by a riverside listening to Paul preach, and as he preaches, Luke writes that the Spirit of God opened her heart to receive what he said. That's the grace of God. It's because of that that we want to come, and we do come. Why is it that we have such a problem with these doctrines of the sovereign grace of God, that we have such a problem with the doctrine of election? When I say we, I mean professing Christian people, people in evangelical churches. I'm not speaking of the world. I understand why the world would have difficulty with that. The world doesn't believe the Word of God, dismisses it altogether, doesn't believe in the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't understand these things. But those who profess faith in Christ and who profess to believe the Bible, many, many, many of them do not believe the things that I'm saying. Why is that? Why is it that Christians believe that they have a right to choose God but deny God the right to choose them? What kind of God is that? It's not the God of the Bible. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And that is not only scriptural, it is pastoral. It's very practical because it undermines pride. Don Carson writes, "I do not doubt for a moment that men are responsible to repent and believe, but it is salutary to recognize that no believer will have legitimate grounds for claiming throughout all eternity that he made it and his neighbor did not because he made the right choice. None of us are going to stand before Christ and say, 'I'm here because I'm smarter than the guy who's not here. I'm here because I looked a little harder, I pursued, whereas they didn't.' We're going to all recognize, 'I'm here because of you. I'm here because of your grace that brought me to yourself.'" To understand this statement that our Lord made, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," does not lead to a sense of arrogance, a sense of pride. A person has that as they read this. They don't understand what the Lord has said. They don't understand the doctrine of election. It leads to abasement. It leads to humility. It leads to a deep sense of gratitude. Now, in fairness to the Arminian, this is not natural. In our own experience, we choose our friends. We're not chosen by them. We don't find out somewhere along the line who we're going to be friends with because they've chosen us to be that. We choose our friends, or at least our choice is mutual between friends. Leon Morris, in his commentary, makes the point from the realm of academia. He writes that students the world over delight to seek out the teacher of their choice and attach themselves to him. But with God, things are very different from that. He makes the choice. He takes the initiative. And that is the only way that we could become his friends. We would never have chosen him had he not first chosen us. That's grace. That's the Lord's mercy. And he wants to make that clear. We have been brought into the great privilege of friendship with him by grace and grace alone. And that should have an effect upon us. That should make us humble. And that should make us grateful. And out of gratitude, we should be active. It should not lead to a passive kind of self-confidence. It should lead to humble activity. The reason for his choice of us was not simply that we would be friends, but so that we would be fruitful. "I chose you," he said, "and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Election is never just to salvation. It is never simply to a position of privilege and blessing. It is always to labor. It is always to active service. Paul wrote of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great chapters on the grace of God. And there, in verses 8 and 9, he makes the point that our salvation is wholly the work of God. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone. And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." There you go with the grace of God again. We are the product of his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Works have been prepared for us. That's part of salvation. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work. Christ has not called us to some idle friendship. He's called us to service, to fruit bearing. He's called us to all kinds of good works. Now, the fact that they are to go and bear fruit suggests that the fruit here is that which will result from their mission, will result from their going, and that would be the fruit of new converts. And we are to be evangelizing, is what he's saying. Like Solomon said, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." He who is wise wins souls. That's what the 11 had been chosen to do. One purpose of election is to raise up workers to win others to Christ. So election is not detrimental to evangelism. Just the opposite. It is the reason that evangelism is possible. It is the reason that there will be evangelists, men and women, who go out. And all of us are called to do that. And it's the reason that we will gain fruit, because Christ has chosen people for himself, and they are innumerable. and we're to go out and proclaim the gospel, we will be successful in doing that. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been chosen from the foundation of the world to salvation and service. Chosen to go and bear fruit. We've already been told that if we abide in Him, we will not only bear fruit, but we will bear much fruit. Christian life is not an idle life. It is an active life of service to God, and that's the result of fellowship with Him. Remember when He called His disciples along the Sea of Galilee, He said, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." I think that's almost the same as when He says, "Abide in Me, and you'll bear much fruit." How do we become fishers of men? We follow Him. And if we're following Him, if we're fellowshipping with Him, if we're abiding with Him, we'll be fishers of men and we will be fruitful in many areas of life. And so we're to abide, we're to go, and we're to pray. That's what the Lord says. Ask of the Father in My name. Ask for converts. Pray for the souls of others. Everything that we do should be done with prayer, because of ourselves, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's what He said. Abide in Me. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. So we're to be praying. We should be praying for one another in every way, that we would bear all kinds of fruit, that our works of service would be successful, and that in the midst of doing that, and as we are serving Him in the world, we would be pure in what we do. That's part of doing what the Lord urges here at the end of our passage in verse 17, when again He gives the new commandment that you love one another. The Lord lays a great deal of stress on that command, evidently because we need to keep hearing that command to love one another. Well, how do we love one another? Well, as we learned at the beginning of the text, we love one another by laying down our lives for one another. Love is selfless. Love is sacrificial. It is a relationship in which we die to self for the benefit of others. And we do that daily. This goes well beyond laying down our physical lives for others. We rarely have the opportunity to do that. Most will never have the opportunity to die physically for another, to give them their life jacket in the North Atlantic or something like that. But we do have the opportunity every day to sacrifice ourselves in a variety of ways, to sacrifice of our time to help others, to sacrifice what we have, our substance, in ways that will help others. And we always have the opportunity to pray for one another. The Lord lays great stress on that, lays great stress on loving one another and praying, asking for ourselves and asking for others. We don't do that enough. I guess that's the reason the Lord comes back to that point about asking in His name. I don't think any of us, if we were to volunteer information about our personal spiritual lives, would say, "Yes, I'm quite satisfied with my prayer life. I'm very good in that." And we all recognize that we're weak in that area of life, and so the Lord emphasizes that because we need to be doing that. We need to be praying. How can we expect to have a fruitful life, or our friends to have a fruitful life, if we're not praying for just that? We pray for people we love. And we help them, support them. A friend sticks closer than a brother. A friend is there at all times. A friend is there unconditionally. He is the brother born for adversity, to give counsel, to give encouragement, to give help. And we all need that. Life's not easy. It's difficult in this world. The world's filled with temptation. It's filled with adversity. And we have been appointed by Christ to go, and that means to go out into the world. To go out into the world that Judas went out into, you remember in chapter 13. He went out and it was night. Spiritual night as well as temporal night. And that's the world we're to go out into. And we learn in verse 18 that that world is hostile. Jesus says it hates you. And so because of that, we need one another, and we need to love one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to help one another. We need to stick with one another. And that in itself will be a great testimony to the world. as it looks upon us. That's the way the world will know that we are the Lord's disciples, that we are His friends, if we have love for one another. So that itself will be a great testimony in the work of evangelism. And Christian love cannot be contained within the church. If we love with the love of Christ, then we will love the lost. And we will gladly go and bear fruit. From the day of Pentecost to the present, many have done that and done it with great success. One of the great examples of that that can be cited is that of the Moravians. They have a great missionary history. It was through his contact with the Moravians that John Wesley came to faith. He made great sacrifices for others. One sacrifice occurred in South Africa where there was a leper colony. It was a plot of ground surrounded by high walls. No one could escape from there, and there was only one entrance into it, and the person that went in never came out. Well, two Moravians were there, and they managed to look over the wall, and what they saw moved them greatly. They saw two men. One had lost his arms to that terrible disease, and the other had lost his legs. The one with the legs was carrying the one without legs, and the one who was on his back, who had the arms, was using those arms with a hoe to dig holes and plant seeds. Together they made something of a man. As the Moravians looked at this sight, as I said, they were greatly moved by it, and they thought, they are dying of a foul disease by hundreds inside that place. We will go and preach the gospel to them. So they determined to do that. They were warned, if you go in, you can never come out again. There you will die of leprosy too. But they went in, and they never came out. They died for others, for the love of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And no doubt they found friends in that leper colony, those who became friends of Christ. It's hard to imagine that anyone could do such a thing. Hard to imagine such sacrifice, but then when the Lord entered into this world, He made an infinitely greater sacrifice, leaving His heavenly home, leaving His throne with the Father and entering this world, which is a spiritual leper colony, place of the dead. But He did so willingly. He did so gladly for His friends, for those chosen for Him from all eternity, that they may have life forever. Do you have that life? Are you a friend of Christ? Have you been forgiven? His friends obey Him. And that means they believe what He says, and they believe in Him. He is the friend of sinners, and He invites sinners to come to Him. But you say, well, yes, but based on what you've said, I don't know if I can come to Him. I don't know if He's chosen me. It's very easy to find out if He's chosen you. The chosen believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're His chosen. Trust in Him. Come to Him. Those who do, who trust in Jesus Christ, who died in their place, receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in the friendship that we have with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and enter into the blessings of it. God help us to do that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we are reminded of that. And all that our Lord said to His disciples. What a blessing it is to be a friend of Jesus. To be brought into an intimate relationship with Him, and through that relationship with Him, a relationship to You in which we can ask of You in His name and receive from You. To have fellowship with the Godhead. To be a member of the family of God. And all because He chose us. Not because we chose Him. Thank You for that. Thank You for His grace, Your grace. Thank You for the life we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.